Last week we had the privilege of discussing the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. We're going to return back to that passage today. If you want to get your Bibles open up there. Today we're going to kind of start in this passage and talk about a topic that's going to take us around the Scripture a little bit. So today's going to be a little bit of a Bible study chasing a topic. So we'll see that as we develop it here. But just kind of by review, these first several verses of chapter 9 in the book of Acts, it's really one of the most precious descriptions of the glorious grace of Jesus Christ in saving His enemies. He saved His enemy here from the condemnation that he deserved. As we read last week, we learn about Saul of Tarsus, who had gotten authorization from the chief priest to go to Damascus to hunt down and arrest any followers of the way, as they were called, these Christians. He was hunting down Christians to bring them bound to Jerusalem to stand trial for blasphemy. He had already been searching house to house in Jerusalem to find all the believers there. And Saul had been responsible for arresting many, even executing some, trying to force them to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. And here, while he's on his way to Damascus to do the same thing there, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. We see that in Acts chapter 9, verse 3. Look back there. Starting in verse 3, it says that now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." We could read on and see that Saul did what Jesus commanded him to do without argument or hesitation, with a newly converted heart, but eyes that were blinded by the glorious radiance of Christ Jesus. Saul was led by the hand to Damascus by his traveling companions, and he stayed there, it says, for 3 days without eating or drinking, fasting, essentially in awe of what had happened to him there on the road to Damascus. I mentioned this last week that we were going to do this, and so we're going to do what I said last week, which is step away from the story just a little bit to focus on something in Acts chapter 9 here that Jesus said to Saul. You just look at what Jesus said to Saul. You read this that twice Jesus told Saul that he was persecuting him as he was pursuing the disciples. But Jesus said to Saul, "You are persecuting me." It was really Saul's first exposure to the union of Christ with his people. To persecute the Christians is to persecute Jesus himself, according to Christ. As Saul was pursuing the followers of Christ, Jesus appeared to him and said this. Look at it. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus was dead. Resurrected, in fact. Now in heaven, we know. He's not persecuting Jesus, is he? He's not looking to go arrest Jesus of Nazareth in Damascus. Who's he going to look for and arrest? He's going to arrest Christians. When Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Look at what Jesus responds again. He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." He wants to make this point real clear. He repeats it and says it twice. Of all the things that Jesus could have said to Saul, these are the things that he did say. "You're persecuting me, Saul. Why are you doing this?" Those words surely repeated again and again in Saul's mind over those 3 days of blindness. It's a spiritual reality and a theological truth that Saul would later write about with frequency. Not so much about the specific circumstances of his conversion and how it had to do with the persecution, but Saul, becoming Paul the Apostle, would definitely write about the union of the believer with Christ. That's really the topic that I want us to pursue today. To see this throughout the Scripture and understand what that means and how it ought to affect us in some way. So that's where we're headed. So get your Bible ready if you like to look at passages. There's quite a few of them to look at, which is good news because this is a truth that's taught regularly, especially in the New Testament revelation. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand it all. Lord, I pray this morning here, just thanking you that we could be together, giving us a space to meet, but giving us a desire to meet. Lord, I thank you for calling us into your kingdom through the power of the gospel, giving us new lives and new hearts, Lord. And I thank you this morning for making it so that we are united with you, that we have this somewhat mystical union with you. Us and you and us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand this. Not just so that we could comprehend this great mystery, Lord, but that we could understand what it is that you have by uniting yourself with us in love as power to live for you, as encouragement to strive after knowing you more. Lord, I pray that you would make this clear to us, not only in our minds, but in our hearts today. If we know you, we love you, that you are in us and with us. Pray for your help in getting to this today. Just thank you again for the time. In Jesus' name, amen. Look back again at those two verses, Acts 9, verse 4 and 5. It's probably the last time I'll read them today, but it says that falling to the ground, Saul heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he responded, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." This is not the first time that Jesus had ever spoken about the reality of the believer's union with Christ, as we'll see in a few minutes. He doesn't merely state the fact of that union to Saul. He actually applies that truth to the reality of the persecution that Saul was leading against his Christians. To persecute a Christian, as I've said, is to persecute Jesus himself. That's how close this union is that is part of our salvation. The union is a dramatic, drastic, vital part of our salvation, one that would be hard to describe if Jesus himself had not given so many descriptions of it, so taught it so regularly. It's kind of shocking to see that he did. This is how close the union is. In many ways, this truth about the union with Christ is the underlying truth about salvation. It's the first thing recognized that Jesus revealed to Saul about salvation. The first thing that Jesus revealed, and he revealed it with an emphasis, repeating it twice to Saul. I think that teaches us a little bit about the importance of this. John Murray wrote this in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He said that union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. And the finished work of Christ is our salvation, and the central truth of that doctrine in the application of it is our union with Christ, that we're made one with Him. We're united with deity. To be a Christian is not merely to adopt the name Christian. It's to be united with Christ, as if we were little Christs, Christians, Christianitas in some ways. Right? Christitas, little Christians, that's what a Christian is. A follower of Christ. It's not just a name, it's a reality. We read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Pay close attention to the words of some of these verses. He said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. In Christ speaks to the union. It's a phrase that Paul wrote dozens of times in almost every letter he sent to any of the churches and to all of the pastors he wrote to. This was something that he talked about with a frequency and a regularity that when you look for it will be startling to see how many times he speaks of what the truth is about a Christian being in Christ. It's not just how some of us sign off on our emails, "In Christ, Dorian, have a good day." Right? This is a dramatic truth about our union with Christ. Jesus himself spoke of this reality in this first revelation of himself to Saul there on that day on the road to Damascus, as he himself was, Saul on that day was united with Christ in salvation, as he was saved and converted. According to Ephesians 1, this has been the purpose of God in election from eternity past. Listen to this familiar verse in Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." It's only because in Christ that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, with every the riches of all the glory is ours because of this position of being in Christ. It's because God chose us in Christ, in Him, before the foundation of the world. He chose to call us into salvation, to give us a new life, so that our life would be in Him. In Him. this union has been planned and on God's mind since before the foundation of the world. Why? The verse even tells us that. Why did he do that? So that we should be holy and blameless before him. So that as we come to the throne of God and approach him in Christ, we stand in the righteousness of Christ. We are clothed, as it were, in his righteousness. We're so intimately associated with Christ that when God the Father looks on the Christian, he sees the righteousness of Christ. When he looks at me, he sees Jesus. Is that because I'm Jesus? Oh, for heaven's sakes, no. Right? No way. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with everything about I'm in Christ. I'm united with him. In this such close intimacy that's startling to see as we pull these things together in the Scripture, I think. It's amazing that we can stand holy and blameless before God the Father because we're united with Christ. The righteousness of Christ then is imputed to us as if it were ours. It's his is mine and mine is his. So intimate is the union. We can never really say that one aspect of our salvation is more important than all the rest. Really, all the operations of God in our salvation are essential. But we really need to see the importance that Jesus is placing on this truth in these verses in Acts chapter 9. So important is this. I mean, of all of the things, you think about it, Jesus meets Saul on the road, and what he doesn't say is, stop persecuting the Christians. He doesn't say, repent and believe. He says, why are you persecuting me? He reveals that union to him before he tells him to repent. In fact, in the text, he doesn't even need to tell him to repent when he comes to realize just how close Jesus is with his followers. In many ways, that is the conversion moment for Saul, is the realization that not only is Jesus alive and resurrected, he so intimately associates himself with these Christians that I'm chasing, that I'm chasing him. I don't even need to be told to stop. He's done. Saul's done. Saul doesn't chase another Christian like that again in the rest of his life. That's it. Right? This is so important that Jesus places this truth really right at the forefront. As I've said, I think that just strikes me as a statement from Jesus that demonstrates how precious this reality is to him. Don't you think it must be so precious to Jesus for him to approach his enemy number one and disclose that to him first? He discloses this to him first. The reality is he cares for each one of us as he cares for himself. You recall this in the stoning of Stephen just a couple chapters ago? Way at the end, they were throwing the rocks at Stephen and he looked up and what happened? Jesus removed the separation between the earthly and the spiritually heavenly realm and so that Stephen could see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Why? Oh, Jesus wants Stephen to know that he's there. I'm with you. Right? Have strength for the moment. I'm with you. I'll be here when you step across the other side. I'll meet you here. Any way you look at that, it demonstrates something about this, about the intimacy between Stephen and Jesus. Doesn't it? That intimacy is so close because of this union between the two of them that comes with our salvation. Jesus is the good husband that Paul describes in Ephesians 5:29. When he says this, that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. See, being united with Jesus, as close to him as considering to be his own flesh. Marriage is just a picture of that. One flesh union. That's what marriage is, isn't it? Paul says that is the union between Christ and the Christians. One flesh union. Marriage is the lesser picture of the bigger reality. Jesus is so concerned about us that he nourishes and cherishes us in every individual in the church just the way he would take care of himself. Better than he took care of himself. He let himself be sacrificed, right? This is the tremendous truth underlying what Jesus told Saul on that day, saying, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Even as Saul was really just persecuting the disciples, I think that we Christians have a tendency to overlook this truth to our to our own detriment. We have a tendency not to remember this, not to focus on it, not to think and dwell on it. It's a topic that's not as tangible as the cross, right? Mel Gibson can make a gory movie about the cross, and we can see and sort of understand the reality of it because of the tangible nature of the wood and the blood and all of that stuff. This is a bit more mysterious about how this works or even what it means. And sadly for most of us, it's a reality that we rarely experience as we hurry about our daily lives. But the reality of our union with Christ should transform us. It should give us power. It should encourage us and assurance to live boldly for Christ in this lost world. Louis Burkhoff said this, that this union may be defined as that intimate, vital and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life and their strength, of their blessedness and their salvation. This union is the intimate, vital, spiritual union. It's intimate, it's close, it's knowing one another, it's vital, it's necessary, it's absolutely required, and it's a spiritual union. It's not the sewing together of our physical bodies as much as it is the joining of our spirits together. Mine with Christ and Christ with mine. Between Christ and his people, in virtue of this, he, Christ, is the source of my life, my strength, all of the blessings, all of my salvation. I'm hopeful that our little Bible study here is going to look at this today and it's going to help us with that. Getting this a little bit. As we've already recognized, this is often expressed by the phrase, in Christ. Paul used that a lot, more than be recognized by most of us probably. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, he wrote this, that for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This first and foremost addresses our legal federal representatives. We're either all in Adam or we're all in Christ, one or the other. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ as this representative before God, a federal head before God. To be an Adam is to still be liable for your own sins, which will result in your eternal condemnation. But all those who have been transferred to in Christ, they're made alive unto eternal life with Jesus. In Christ is eternal life. In Adam is not. This is the reality that's symbolized by baptism. According to Romans chapter 6, if you read in Romans 6, verse 3, it says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That word baptism, remember, means to be immersed into or completely engulfed by. It's to be overwhelmed by. You jump into the pool and every part of the exterior of your body is covered by the water. You dive down to the bottom, you're immersed in the water. Baptism, baptismo, the Greek word actually means that, to immerse somebody beneath the water. Do you hear all these references to the uniting of believers with Christ that's symbolized by baptism? Baptized into Christ, baptized into his death, buried with him, united with him in a death like his, united with him in a resurrection like his. Baptism symbolizes the reality of the union of the believer with Christ. That's the celebration of baptism. This person says that they're in Christ and we see them get wet and they come out of the water and they're wet, all wet. As if they've been immersed into water, as a symbol of they've been united with Christ. Baptism's all about that. It's such a union that when Jesus died, I died. I died to sin. The old man no longer lives because he's dead. How did he die? United with Christ. When Christ died, I died. The good news about that is that when he rose, I rose to walk in a newness of life. So united am I with Christ. That the reality spiritually is dead to sin, alive to Christ. Why? How? United with Christ. I'm in him. It's not just a new life without the sentence of condemnation, but in Ephesians 2:10, Paul wrote that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. being created in Christ. See there again, in Christ. In Christ for what? For good works. Being in Christ should affect how we live. Walking in the good works that God has prepared for us when He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. See a pattern yet? How much of the Christian life is dependent on in Christ? So far, it comes out of eternity, into my salvation, now up into my sanctification. It not only teaches that we should do good works, but now that we are in Christ, we should do the good works that He has prepared for us. It teaches us, too, that our works are only counted as good if we do them in the context of our union with Christ. Otherwise, what does Paul say his good works were before he was in Christ? Filthy rags. Filthy rags. In Christ makes our works acceptable before God. It transforms us because without being in Christ, I'm still in Adam. I'm still in my sin. I'm still sinful and not in Christ. And therefore, everything that I do is tainted by that. In Christ is the turning point. It should have an effect on the way I live and on the way I view other believers too. Galatians 3:28 says there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one, say it with me, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That's how we're all one. When we're united with Christ, we're united together with one another through Jesus, who's the only source of our unity. I'm united with Christ, she's united with Christ, he's united with Christ, she's united with Christ, and therefore we're all united one with another because of Jesus being the center point. The union with Christ is the basis on which not only our salvation is built, but the church is built too. Every other distinction, Paul teaches the Galatians, should disappear. As the only two categories that any longer matter are in Christ and not in Christ. Those are the distinctions. Not based on race or ethnicity, social status, gender or anything else. It's all based on this. Am I in Christ or out of Christ? Those are the two important distinctions. We see that all over the Scripture. As we'll see a little later, the Scriptures use a number of analogies to teach us this truth to Christians about how our individual union with Christ is the foundation for everything in the church, where we're joined together. Get to those in a little bit. Our union with Christ is the groundwork laid for our salvation, the groundwork for our good works. It's the foundation of our lives in the church, so it should be no wonder that it's the basis for setting us up into eternity too, right? From eternity past into eternity future. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." The dead in Christ will rise first at the first resurrection. When the Lord Jesus Christ descends back to earth from heaven, the archangel will command it, and the final trumpet will summon the dead in Christ to rise. Those not in Christ, where do they go? What about them? They're a different category. They don't rise yet. They'll rise later to be judged. But those who are in Christ, that our union with Christ is so close and intimate that as He returns to the physical world, we'll be joined together with Him physically as He resurrects our bodies to join with Him physically coming back. It's like as soon as He hits the physical realm, the first thing He wants to do is have the guy toot the last horn so that he can get all of those who are united with him, with him. United with him survives the grave. Our spirits go to be with him. Our soul is going to be with him for however long it takes between now, when I die in this place, and when he returns and calls my body back into being, resurrects it, transforms it, makes it like his. It's all about the union with Christ, right? We'll join him as he returns because we're still united with him. How important is all this in Christ business? Paul said something that was just answers this so directly in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3 verse 8, Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you hear that? Paul says he counts everything else as a loss compared with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. He gave it all up, he said, to gain Christ and be found in him. To be found in him, to be in Christ is worth everything. It's worth more than everything. It's the pearl of great price. It's the treasure hidden in the field. It's to be united with Christ. It's to be one with him in his kingdom. To be part of that, to be joined with him in such a way that there's an intimacy and a fellowship that it can never be destroyed. One that was elected from before the foundation of the world that affects my salvation and my sanctification. It establishes and grows the church, and it'll be the truth off into eternity. Paul says that is worth more than everything. This speaks to the fact that our union with Christ is at the bedrock of everything important in our lives. Now, the Bible doesn't just describe this as us being in Christ. It also speaks of it in a sort of the flip side, the other direction, of Christ being in us too. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Like Romans 6 describes, we are united with Christ in his crucifixion, and therefore we are united with him in his resurrection. But here in Galatians 2, Paul describes that union as Christ being in us. Christ in me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Normally when we talk about God indwelling us, what person of the Trinity do we usually think about? Holy Spirit, right? We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us, indwells us, seals us. Totally true. This takes nothing away from that. But incidentally, you got to know this, that it's not just the Holy Spirit. It's Christ. It's Jesus. It's the Son. It's the second person of the Trinity who also comes and takes up residence within us. It's Jesus Christ in us. Romans 8:10, Paul says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You see, both those persons of the Godhead are at work in our salvation. Christ in you and the Spirit in you is life because of the righteousness of Jesus which has been imputed to you. It's the reality of Christ in us as the source of our salvation. Salvation is worked into you as Christ unites himself with you in you. And you are in Christ. He is in you. Colossians 1:27 says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How great is this mystery of the glory which is revealed to you, which is Christ in you. Christ in you is the hope of glory. When then is the mystery now revealed? What is the hope of our future glory? It's Christ in you now. That's your hope. That's the mystery that's revealed. We could hardly have perceived this mystery without it being disclosed to us in Scripture like these. Christ is in you if you are a Christian. I mean, that should give us great hope. Right? It should give us great hope. Christ in us. Christ is in me. Can I ever be lost again? Surely Christ in me would never allow that for me to ever be lost again. There's great hope, exceedingly great hope in that. And yet Paul asks the Corinthian church if they even know about this foundation of truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul tells them, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. What's the test that he wants them to put themselves under? Test whether Jesus is in you or not. Are you in the faith? How do you know if you're in the faith? You'll be able to recognize something about Jesus in you. If Jesus is in you, you can't fail to meet the test of faith and repentance. You'll believe and trust and turn and follow and obey. All of those things that are different than how you used to be. Those are all the tests. And what do they prove? They prove Christ in me. They prove Christ in me. If you do fail the test, it shows that Christ is not in you. Straightforward and simple, Paul is. But addresses the Corinthians as if they might be a bit ignorant about this, as if they didn't recognize it, right? If Christ is in me, I won't fail the test, because he won't allow those who are united with him to ultimately fail the test. We ultimately won't fall out of the faith. We ultimately won't fall away and fail. If we do, it proves that Christ was never in us. Paul wrote this in his prayer to the for the Christians in Ephesus. Remember, in Ephesus chapter 3, he writes out this prayer, and part of it, in verse 17, says this: "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." What he said initially was Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith so that you can know that love. Christ dwells in your heart through faith. You should grow to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, so that you'll be filled with all the fullness of God. That's why Christ dwells in our hearts, to cause us to grow ever more convinced of his love for us. Like I said earlier, that this other direction is also the heart of Christian sanctification. If I love Jesus more, I'll obey him better. Why would I love him more? Because I know his love more, because he's entered into my heart. He's poured out his love there. So that as I obey him, I grow in my knowledge of him. I grow in this experience of loving and serving and being with him. The Christian should know this. Christ is us, in both in us, and we are in him for our righteousness and for our sanctification. If we love him more, will we obey him less? Of course not. If you're a Christian, he's there giving you more love so that you obey more, so you'll follow better. Christ in us. The Scriptures are overflowing with the truth of the union of Christ. And it's not just me being in Christ, but also Christ in me. That's such a complete description of literally every angle imaginable. But just to ensure that we don't misunderstand the mystery, consider a couple more verses which combine both angles. Jesus himself said this in John chapter 6, verse 56. John 6:56. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Both angles together in one spot. You know, we of course know that Jesus isn't really talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Rather, this is the degree of the unity that Jesus uses as a teaching example to describe me abiding in him and him abiding in me. What does that look like? It's so intimate, as if I ingested some of his muscle and drank some of his blood. That's pretty intimate. I mean, that's right inside me, isn't it? That's the degree of intimacy that he uses to describe abide in me and I abide in you. And it's both directions. It's not just that I abide in him and he's off doing something else. He's abiding in me and paying attention to me too. I mean, what a fantastic truth we have before us here. This union from both perspectives is a nearness that's so close as to only be able to be described as Christ in me and me in Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, John wrote that by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. There it is again, both sides. We abide in him and he abides in us. We know it because the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. But not barely adopted children kept at a distance. No, children united with Christ. So intimate has to be in the family, right? To recognize this from the inside, that we're united with him, us and him, him and us. That's why Saul was told by Jesus that first day, think about it again, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Those guys you're persecuting, it's persecuting me. It's that close. He doesn't even say, "It's like you're persecuting me." You're persecuting me. That close, one body, even to the degree that it's like eating somebody else's flesh. Jesus wants to get our attention with this thing, right? To persecute the Christian who is in Christ and whom Christ is in is to persecute Christ himself. But Jesus himself went far beyond that in explaining this to his disciples. John chapter 14, he says this in verse 20. John 14:20, up there in the upper room on the night before he was arrested, the night he was arrested, before he was arrested, the Last Supper, he says to them, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, the other apostle, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." You see how this works out? Jesus is in the Father, we are in Jesus, and Jesus is in us. So because Jesus is in the Father and we are in Jesus, then it follows that we are in the Father. And the Father's in us. That kind of intimacy. Jesus said it forwards and backwards. I'm in you and you're in me. Both. Christ is in us. We already got that, right? He finishes in verse 23 that I read there after Judas asked him, how are you going to manifest yourself to us? We will come to him and make our home with him. Do you know that? If you love Jesus and keep his word, the Father will love you, and both the Father and the Son will come and make their home with you. Where do you suppose they do that? Christ in me. The Father in me. The union. They're going to come and it's like they move in, right? That's how Jesus manifests himself to us, not merely with the words of the gospel, but by his loving union with us. This real, essential, spiritual union that both the Father and the Son come and make their home within each of us. And who else? Who else comes? As if it's not crowded enough? Not in this passage it doesn't say, but we already said who else comes. The Holy Spirit's definitely coming along. You got all three of them. Do you know you had that much room in your heart? Your broken, twisted, easily deceived heart? We know that that's not a physical statement, is it? But this is how it is. The Holy Spirit comes, the Son comes. This is the union that we have with Christ. It is not just Jesus the Son. It's fellowship and perfect union with the Father and the Holy Spirit too. So our union is with them also. You might think I'm a bit stretching it here about this, but let me show you again that I'm really not. Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. That same night, later in the evening, before they went out to the garden, while they were still in there, and they sang some songs or something, and Jesus started, maybe they sang songs after he prayed. Anyway, Jesus prayed. He prayed like this in John 17, verse 20. He says to his Father, "I do not ask for those only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. What does he pray for us about? "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." Now, this ought to blow your mind. Jesus himself equates the nearness of the union of the Trinity, three in one, one in three. He equates that union with the union between the believer and himself. That's the kind of union that Jesus prayed to the Father that we would have. The intimacy between Christ the Son and God the Father and the Holy Spirit is so close as to see the distinction between them, but to be their essence to be indistinguishable. You can't tell the difference between the three of them in their essence. They're all one. Yet, three. Do you know that about the guy sitting next to you who might be a believer? If you got a believer sitting next to you, you got one that's united with Christ in the same way that Christ is united with the Father, according to Jesus. And because united with Christ, also united with the Father and also united with the Holy Spirit. This is the nearness. And Jesus wants this to be known. He's praying for the reality of this union with the purpose of the world seeing that we are united by love with the Father. Even as the Father loved Jesus the Son, so he wants us to be known as loved by the Father. That is amazing. It's mind-blowingly amazing. It shouldn't be so. The craziest heretic would be insane to make something like this up. And yet Jesus is the one who says it's so. You sinful man, you sinful woman, you, if you have trusted in Christ, you've been united with Him. And not only Him, but the Father, the Holy Spirit, they've taken up residence in you. They live with you. They operate inside you. So that Paul would go so far as to say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's worth giving up everything that I might be found in Christ. There's a tremendous truth here. And it's not mere imagining on our part. It's confirmed by Jesus and confirmed by His apostles throughout the New Testament as the true fountain of the Christian life. I mentioned earlier there are some pictures or analogies that the Scripture gives us to try to describe this union. I've mentioned a few of them here, but there's more. You might have already thought about Jesus describing it in John 15. Same room, same upper room, right? At John 14, He tells them this is the truth. In John 15, He explains it a little bit. The vine and the branches. John 15, 4, He says, abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. Think for a minute about a grapevine. Grape plant, vine, right? Tell me where the vine, the stalk, the root part, where that ends and where the branches begin. Tell me where that is. Not that I have the plant in front of me to point, but if you think about it, you can't really discern that very well. Got a grapevine in our backyard, right? There's a kind of a more woody part, and then it turns into a softer part. But somewhere in there, maybe Jesus is describing some break. But the reality is you can't really say that the vine ends one place and the branch begins another. You're talking about one grapevine. It's one organism. It's one plant. You always only really refer to it as one plant, right? Well, there's the part nearest to the roots where that part's necessary. You cut the branches off at the end and they can't live. Jesus includes that in His analogy, right? That the center part will still live, but that part won't. So there's some reality about that. But we're those guys out there that can't survive unless we're attached to the core. But these things are so interconnected as to be a single plant, right? A single unit. Truth is, if you cut off all the vines and to where there's no more leaves and the sun can't shine on any of them, and photosynthesis and so on, if you keep cutting those off, eventually the roots are going to die too. Not that Jesus dies without us, but that demonstrates how intimately connected they are. In some ways, almost interdependent. Jesus here, it speaks of a union with us in really every conceivable way. We Christians are to abide in Christ as Christ abides in us, like the vine and the branches of a single grapevine. Right? The purpose of that is for us to bear fruit, to any kind of spiritual fruit that we could bear, whether it's our personal blessings in our lives or service to others or anything that comes from God. It comes from God. Anything that's acceptable to God comes from Him. Because it's all based on this union. He's the source of everything for us. Apart from Him, we can do nothing good. And anyway, we must be in Christ and He must be in us. Then we can bear good fruit in His power. Peter uses a different visual to explain all this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 2, he says, like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, how is it that newborn infants who long for the pure spiritual milk will grow up into salvation? They're built into a spiritual house on the spiritual foundation who is Christ, the one who was the living cornerstone, rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. That speaks to the union of our union with Christ in the way of like building blocks in a building. We're bricks in the wall with Christ as the cornerstone. Christ is the chief and the foundation. Everything is built on Him. One on top of another, we're built into a spiritual house. But we're united with Him. We're not Jesus over here and us over there. It's all one building. Without both, it wouldn't be the same. Our union with Christ is like that. See, we can offer spiritual sacrifices to God, but they're only acceptable because of our union with Christ. Anything we do, like he said, like Jesus said about the vine, anything we do is only acceptable to God because it's through our union with Christ. In our union with Christ, a single house is built with many stones, all founded on Christ as the chief cornerstone. As we grow up into salvation, this is how it happens, that we're united with him, we're built into something with him. We become one in the structure with him. Paul uses a couple of other pictures. The first is the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul writes, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." See all this one stuff here? One body, one spirit. We're all members of a single thing. Yes, this is the section where Paul begins this analogy of the body as a picture of the church with many members doing their part so that the body functions as a whole. But who does he say the body is? Who's the body? The one body. The one that is made up of many members but is in one spirit. It's a single body in one spirit, one body. Who's the body? It's Christ. Verse 27 of the same chapter, Paul says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. As each individual believer is in Christ, so all the believers joined together make up the body of Christ, the church." Individual members united with Christ unite together to build the church. It's because we are individually in Christ. Not only speaks to our union, though, with Christ individually, it also speaks to our union with Christ corporately, such that all of us united together make up the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul described the church as a whole body, building itself up in love with Christ as the head. He's the cornerstone and the head. Incredible. He's intimately involved. The believer is in Christ, and Christ is in the believer, a union like the head connected to the body. What's a head without a body? What's a body without a head? So intimate is the union that we have with Christ that it's like a head attached to a body. Just as all the believers in each local assembly, local churches like ours, and in the entire universal church are in Christ, so Christ is in us all, jointly, making up, as we do, the body of Christ. Brings to mind one more picture of this union with Christ. I already mentioned it in Ephesians 5. I want to read this longer passage to you here as Paul writes about wives and husbands in Ephesians 5:22. Listen to all of this. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit and everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church." One flesh refers to Christ and his church. The church ought to submit to Christ. Why? Because they're one. And he's the head, and the church is the body. And what does Jesus do? Oh, he gives himself for us to nourish us, to cherish us. He pays for us. He takes care of our sins so that we could be presented clean without our sin before God. He takes care of us because we are members of his body. That's true of churches individually, the church as a whole, individuals. Christians individually too. All of it is about the union of Christ. What's true for the unified church is true for the individual Christian who makes up the unified church, right? If we're in Christ, we should submit to Christ as our head. And we'll want to because he's the best and our closest friend. Since Christ is in us and he will love us then, he'll nourish us, he'll cherish us. Like how a husband is supposed to nourish and cherish his wife, how do we know that we can trust him to do that? Because he already has loved us and given himself up for us on the cross. because he already died for us and was resurrected to new life so that we could live again. Right? And now we're already members of his body. When we trust in him, turning away from ourselves to be united with Christ as our Lord, then we enter into ever-increasing enjoyment of him. That union is the source of all our spiritual riches, all of our blessings of every kind. You'll never know those blessings until you come to Jesus in faith. Believing that he paid for your sins on the cross, trusting he'll save you from the damnation you deserve, and that he will take up residence in you and unite you with him. Turn to him now, trust in his mercy today, and he will do that. It will be true of you. If you do that, that you will be united with Christ. Union with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each of us believers already not only needs to know and appreciate this truth, we also need to grow in the reality of our union with Christ. We need to strengthen that union with him. This is the reason why he taught so regularly to pray. Pray, because it increases that intimacy. Why he commands us and encourages us to read the Bible, where he reveals himself to us ever more deeply. It's a reason why he tells us to not forsake the assembling together, to hear preaching and to have fellowship with fellow believers. All of those things are intended for that purpose of increasing the strength of our union with Christ so that we would know him better, so that our love for him would grow more deeply, so that we could know the love of God that surpasses knowledge and be filled up to the fullness of him in us. Him, God, the whole Godhead, all three of those persons, the whole thing, God in us. All those things strengthen that love we have for Jesus. It results in more blessing from the reality of our union with Christ. All of which Jesus introduced to Saul there on the road to Damascus. Lord, I thank you for revealing this to us. Thank you for teaching us all of this in your scripture, for telling us these things, for these are things that we would find hard to believe, difficult to understand, if you hadn't spent so much time and put so much effort into explaining them to us. Yet, Lord, we still find it to be mysterious. We still find it to be something that's not easily grasped and understood. But, Lord, we want to know this more. We need to know this more. I pray that you would help us to utilize what you've given us to grow closer to you, that we would pray more, we would gather more earnestly together. We wouldn't forsake the gathering or the reading of the scripture that we do on our own. Lord, I just pray that you would grow us in these things so that we could be closer to you. I thank you that the reality is that we're so close to you, that you're in us, we're in you. It can't be severed, can't be divided. Lord, I thank you for that. I praise you for that. I'm convinced, Lord, if I were not united with you, I would have separated myself from you long ago. But you have kept me, Lord, and it's because of this. I thank you for that. Same way you've kept our church. I pray that you would encourage us to be united in one body here with our family, our friends, our fellow members of our church, Lord. And I just pray that you would be glorified in all of it. I thank you, Lord, for the great truth that we have. For any who don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would, as you did to Saul, show them the reality of this today, of what they're missing. Show them what they're missing, that you are so close to your disciples, your believers, your Christians, as to be in them. That union, Lord, I pray that you would use it to open their eyes to the reality that they're missing that. And then that you would give them a new heart and a new desire, and that you would unite yourself with them in salvation, Lord. I pray you do that for any who don't know it today. Young or old, Lord, I pray that you'd make this make some sense to the young kids here, that they would want to have you like that, that they would be united with you, that they would seek to be in this union with you, Jesus. I thank you for all of these great truths this morning. Pray that we could leave here encouraged in Christ today. Just praise you. It's in the reality of the union we have with you that we can even pray. Amen.